appreciate what Brother Robert was talking about there, about, you know, we're surrounded by darkness out there everywhere we go, it seems like. And he was mentioning the experience he had this past week, and, you know, I had an experience this past week, too, that just struck me how in the dark the person was I was talking to, and I might share a bit of that with you. By the way, we're in Genesis 1 again. We're going to review the sixth day just a bit and pick it up, because this is where I left off months ago. We were speaking on the image of God, making man in the image of God, and that's where we're going to pick it up this morning with a bit of a review. But I did want to comment on a couple things that occurred in my life this past week. One is that I was struck talking to a man. He was reading a book on what makes a human and what makes man's mind different than other creatures. And this man was working, it was my co-pilot I was flying with. And, you know, we have hours up there to talk. And we're not allowed to look at our electronic devices, so we can talk. That's all we do is talk. And he said, you know, some people believe that even turnips have a mind. And of course, he was stating an extreme case to kind of make the case that maybe chimpanzees have a mind. And he was talking about how chimpanzees can do this, that, and the other. And I said, you know what, though? I go, it all goes back to the first chapter of Genesis, where God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And I said, that's the difference between us and the creatures. And the thing that was scary about it to me was that went like right over his head, like it didn't even matter. Didn't even faze him one bit. He went right on talking about how great chimpanzees are. and telling about how even the Hindus believe that the turnip has a mind. And I'm like, okay, well. So that is our subject. Let's read the scriptures. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. Let's read a few verses. And God said, this is the beginning of the sixth day, by the way, the sixth day of creation. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So the next thing I really want to talk about to bring in that's new is I'd like to talk about this subject of male and female. But before I do that, I want to briefly review what we did cover previously on the sixth day. And that is that God, on this final creative day of the creation week, he creates both the land animals and man on the sixth day. And we also see that he declared, after he created the beasts of the field in verse 25, he says, and God saw that it was good. So we see, too, that as God continues to create, he's going to continue to declare his creation as good. We also see, and we're going to cover this more in a future lesson, that after God creates man, both male and female, that he's going to give them dominion over the fish of the sea. This is verse 26. He's going to give them dominion over the fish and over the fowl and over the cattle and over all the earth. And so that all these things help to distinguish man from the animal kingdom and from the plant kingdom, for that matter, as well. So these are the kind of things we're going to see, and the next lesson we'll talk about dominion, or the next in sequence. So what we have here in verses 24 and 25 particularly is God bringing forth the land animals, and we see that it is God who issues a command to the earth to produce. How does he say it? He says in verse 24, let the earth bring forth. And so God speaks to the earth, commanding the ground to bring forth the land animals, indicating that their bodies, as we now know, were composed of the same elements, just as we are, the elements of the earth, the things that are in the ground, all the minerals and such, make up our bodies and make up the bodies of the creatures of the earth as well. So therefore, their bodies are composed of the same elements of the earth, and this indicates that there is a kinship with the ground. We have a kinship with the ground, and the animals have a kinship with the ground, with the earth. We here see that God didn't create them from nothing, as he did the sea creatures, which were the first living creatures, back on day five. Here, he creates them from something that was already existing. And so we see that he calls them to bring forth. By the way, the word bring forth in verse 24 is the Hebrew word yatsah, if I'm saying that correctly. And it's a variation of the word formed. Remember when we studied the various words of creation, we had created, formed, and made. Created, formed, and made. And they're all used slightly interchangeably, and yet each has a different emphasis. And this is the word formed, which means that the material that they were made out of was pre-existing already. You might recall that the word bara, the word for created, is the word used when God brings something forth that wasn't there previously. And we're going to see that word again in verse 27. Now, the land animals, right from the very outset, are categorized into three classes. They're called, as we read in verse 24, they are the living creatures after his kind, cattle, that's one class, creeping thing, and beast of the earth. We have three classifications. We see that repeated in verse 25, but in a different sequence. Verse 25, God made the beast of the earth, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth. So again, we have the beast, the cattle, and the creeping thing. And you see this reiterated throughout the Old Testament. These are the three classifications of land animals that God created. Because the sequence is reversed, or out of a different, in a different sequence in the two verses, it implies that God made them all at the same time. He didn't make one before the other. It implies that he created them all at once. They all came forth of the earth at the same time. This word for cattle, by the way, is a Hebrew word that comes from the meaning of the idea of mute or dumb, not able to speak. And it seems to also imply that not only are these creatures not able to speak, but these creatures can be tamed. These are creatures that man will domesticate for his own use. So we have the cattle. We're talking about things like cows and sheep and goats, etc. These are the cattle of these verses. The creeping things, of course, refers to all variations of creeping things. We're talking about snakes and snails and lizards and such that crawl over all over the earth. And then we have the beasts of the earth. These are the wild beasts of the earth. That literally in the Hebrew, that's what it means. These are the wild beasts, and it seems to be an all-inclusive term and clearly indicating all the wild animals of the earth, the animals that God doesn't, that man does not tame for his own use. So we have this classification of three categories of land animals, and God pronounced that after this, his handiwork was very good. Now, this statement that God saw that it was good in verse 25, at the end of verse 25, we have the earth filled with vegetation, we have the seas filled with life, We have the land filled with animals of all sorts, and God says it was all very good. Now, the question that that brings to mind, for me at least, is, or the reason why this statement is so important, is because if there had been any violence in the earth, if the lions were eating the rabbits or the deer or the antelope or whatever the lions eat, if the wolves were killing the sheep, if the snakes were swallowing the rodents, could you say that it was all very good? It was good? I'm going to say very good. God saw that it was good? So I would say no. You know, this statement is important here because there could not have been any violence in the earth at this point. Death is the result of sin, and the creatures were not killing each other at this point in time. This statement is important because there could not have been any bloodshed or death, as the evolutionary story would tell us. Evolution is a struggle for existence. Evolution is based on death and modification. And the big hero in evolution, or the driving force, is that if you don't do well and you don't adapt, you don't survive, you die. And so evolution is built upon death, but our Bible is built upon God creating life and declaring it to be very good. Death is an enemy, the Bible says. And so, by the way, all the cultures of the world have, I don't know all the cultures, many cultures of the world have an idealistic view of the past, that there was some wonderful time in the past when there was no bloodshed and there was no heartache and there was no trial and tribulation. Everybody looks back to a time like Eden, and in Eden that was the case. It was a time of harmony and good. So this is in contrast to the world we now live in. The world we now live in, we know, suffers from sin. Sin entered the world. We'll see that in chapter 2. And therefore, now it says in Romans that the whole creation groans and travails. Groans and travails because of sin. So that's why I point out how God declares over and over again that each of the things he made was good. And in the end, we're going to see that he declares it all was very good. So that brings us to a little bit of review of verses 26 and 27. And actually, we're going to spend a little extra time in 26 and 27, including the next lesson. And that is that we come to the great climax of creation when God makes man. And when I say man, just to make it absolutely clear, I'm talking about men and women, because that's the way the Bible puts it. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. It's a statement that when he says man, he's referring to all of mankind, men and women. You know, we live in a politically correct society today where if you say men or man in your paper or in your documents, that somehow that's prejudicial against women. In fact, I've noticed that all of the documents I have at work, they've all kind of changed the terminology from man to person or to man and woman, or they've tried to homogenize all that. Well, that's all fine. I have no problem with that. But just realize that biblically speaking, when it speaks of man, it means both male and female. And I want to go into that a little bit in depth in a few minutes. So God makes man in his own image. And we have this great word bara again in verse 27. God created man. That's the word bara for created there. And so God is making man something that did not exist before that. He is not just another creature. He is something special. And man is in the image of God, and man is after his likeness, we read in verse 26. That is how God put it. I spoke before about, well, what makes us different? Well, it's kind of hard. It's kind of easy to understand, but maybe hard. It's hard for me, at least, to say. But I did mention a few things before, and I'll just mention them again here. And that is that man has intuition and reason. We can reflect in our own minds about things. We can think about things. We can reason on those things. Use some logic about the things we understand. But we also have a sense of intuition. We can understand things that really maybe we can't even put into a logical statement. So we have intuition and reason. The other creatures of the earth do not have this. Now, I know that the world wants to try to indicate that creatures do, but I think they're going to keep searching for a long time and try to make that case. Another important thing that separates us from all of the creatures is moral capacity. We have the capacity to either do right or to do wrong. And in conjunction with that, we have a conscience that either tells us we are doing right or doing wrong. Now, both of those have been corrupted by the fall. Our moral capacity has been corrupted. We are sinners by birth. We act as sinners. We are sinners by nature. But we still have this moral capacity to do right and wrong. The way the Reformers put it, we are free moral agents. Now, that doesn't mean we have a free will, because our will is in bondage to our nature. But we can freely act according to the moral capacity in us as human beings. Animals act on instinct. Animals, when a lion kills the antelope, he's doing it because that's his instinct, and that's what he needs to do to eat. But when man kills another man, he's committing an immoral act, and he had the moral capacity to choose otherwise. Our conscience testifies against us on these things, but the conscience can be seared as well. Ron has thoroughly gone over the book of Romans with us, and in Romans 2:15, it talks about the law written in the hearts of the Gentiles, their conscience bearing witness, either accusing or else excusing them of their actions. So we have a conscience, but it is a conscience that can also be seared and scarred and dulled. Another thing that separates us, that's part of the image of God, is that we can worship and commune with God. I've never seen a creature worship and commune with God. I doubt that a chimpanzee can worship and commune with God. This makes us quite distinctive. We have a capacity. In fact, we have a desire to be one with God again. We have a sense of dignity of being. This is something that I find hard to explain but I think we all kind of know it innately, that every human being, no matter how low they are, whether in their intellectual ability or even their moral capacity or whatever, they all have a sense of dignity because they're made in the image of God. So it doesn't matter what you do in this life. If you do it for the Lord, you are acting as God has made you, and God has given you that. We also have immortality. We know that the soul will live on forever after death. And so even the righteous man, those that are saved of the Lord, or those that are lost forever, have an immortality of the soul. Another difference between us and the creatures. And we have a capacity for creativity. I know some people are more creative than others, but we all have this desire to do something that's new and different and make something. Either make it with our hands or make it in a speech or make it in something written down or to just do something different than anybody else has ever done. So we have this capacity for creativity, which makes us like our Creator as well. So In all these various ways, we are made in the image of God, and this is an extremely important concept, I believe. That's why I kept bringing it up to the guy. I must have said it 3 or 4 times. I said, we're made in the image of God, and that makes us quite different than any creature. And that's what makes the human mind different than the mind of a chimpanzee, for instance. So that kind of brings us now to verse 27. And verse 20 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, him, male and female created he them. In fact, let me back up again to verse 26, where it says, let us make man in our image. It's interesting that another thing that happened to me this past week was I generally like to read the newspaper for a few minutes while I'm eating breakfast, and I get the Wall Street Journal on an iPad. And so that's how I read the newspaper. And there was an opinion piece in there, and it was about Rosh Hashanah. Does anybody know what Rosh Hashanah is? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you, Marion. Yeah, the New Year for the Jews. It's the Jewish New Year. And you may see it on your calendars. It actually starts this evening. So I just kind of recognize that. And it's interesting that the Rosh Hashanah literally means the head of the year or the start of the year. But you don't find that phrase actually anywhere in the Bible. The scriptural phrase is Yom Teruah, if I'm saying that correctly, which literally means the day of blasting or the day of shouting or the day of trumpeting. And you might recognize that as the Feast of Trumpets. And so the first day of the year, the Israelites would blow all their trumpets to signify this is the beginning of the year. And it was culminated 10 days later in the Day of Atonement, the Great Day of Atonement. And the Great Day of Atonement was the only day they were to afflict their souls, the Bible says. It was the only day that it was the only feast that they had that was a somber day. All the rest of these occasions were feast days. They were joyous days. And so they celebrated the new year by blowing the trumpets, but then 10 days later they would have the Day of Atonement when the sacrifice would be made to indicate that for another year their sins were covered on the Day of Atonement. And sometimes these days in between recall the days of awe, because these were the days they were to reflect upon what God had done for them, that God had created the world, and that God had now made an atonement for them. And so it was to be days of intense prayer and reflection at this time. Well, what's interesting, and why I bring it up here, is some of the Jewish rabbis say that the new year was based upon this very statement in verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. This is the great culmination or climax of the creation. And so it's the day being celebrated by Rosh Hashanah. The day that God created the world, obviously this is the sixth day, but then he turned that world over to mankind to rule in his stead over this world. I'm going to talk about that more a little bit later in the next lesson, because verse 28 talks about dominion, and I'm going to keep it with verse 28. But that was a great day when God created man and gave us dominion, and he created man in his image. By the way, too, this is another thing that was actually part of the purpose of this article, was to point out is it is only Jews and Christians who believe this verse. Hopefully Jews and Christians believe. This reminds me of something else that came across this week. There's a famous preacher in Atlanta, Georgia. He's actually the son of a very famous preacher. I won't use a name. But he said, you know what? We don't really have to believe the Bible anymore because the Bible can't really be proven. That's a Baptist preacher saying that. To me, that was shocking. But you know what? It's this scripture right here, these two scriptures I'm going over and over again, verses 26 and 27, that says that we are made in the image of God. We have the dignity of being made in the image of God. And it's our Declaration of Independence that says we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, rights that cannot be taken away by anyone because they were given to us by our Creator, because we're made in His image. So you see, what we believe and what others believe about the nature of mankind from the very beginning is so important. It drives everything else you believe. You either believe like the man I was talking to this week who thought that even a turnip might have a mind, or it believes like our founders of our nation who said we're endowed by our Creator with unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you got to rightly understand that pursuit of happiness. It didn't mean just pleasure seeking. That's not what it meant. If you go back and study that, you see that's what it meant was fulfilling your God-given purpose in this life. That was the pursuit of happiness. Fulfilling your God-given purpose in this life. So those things are not to be taken away by government or anybody else. But it's what you believe that matters. And it's only Jews and Christians who at least ostensibly believe Genesis chapter 1. That base everything we believe about mankind. Now ask yourself this question. What do other people believe about men and women? They believe we just kind of came up from the slime, right? They were just molecules bumping into each other that became living creatures, and these living creatures kind of grew more complex until you get to the epitome of man. If that's what you believe, if that's what you believe we all kind of just evolved, then where do rights come from? These unalienable rights. How do we then have the image of God? Where's the image of God in that? So I'm saying this is highly, highly important, I believe, that we believe the Word of God from the very first chapter. Now, that's all kind of by way of review, and I threw in a couple of things there that were on my heart and mind, but I want to focus just for the last few minutes we have together on the idea of male and female, because that was where I was going to go next in our series. And one of the things that struck me when I got to verse 27 and I start reading a couple commentaries, the old commentaries don't make much of this phrase at all. Male and female created he them. They say a little bit, but nothing dramatic, nothing to deal with the issues we're dealing with today. There's a great deal of gender confusion today. And again, I believe it's the Word of God that can straighten this out if people will just believe it. Now, the words gender and sex are usually kind of used interchangeably, and they kind of are interchangeable in the sense they both mean being male or female, gender and sex. But they're usually typically used in slightly different ways. When somebody says sex, they really tend to refer to your biological differences, the biological difference between men and women. And when they use the term gender, they're usually referring to cultural or social differences. But you know what? The Bible puts them together. It doesn't use the word gender or sex, but the Bible intermingles our biology with our culture and sociology, that men are made to be men and women are made to be women. God made us this way. So right from the very beginning, God made both male and female, and both sexes bear the divine image and likeness equally. Both sexes are included in the dominion command to subdue the earth. And this statement we see in verse 27 is the foundational basis for the proper treatment of women and girls and explains the high view of women that we have in Christianity. You know, other cultures that weren't based on Christianity do not have a high view of women. Can anybody think of one off the top of their head that's in the news almost every day? Yeah, the Islamic culture has a very low view of women. I have a nearby neighbor who, they're Muslim. They came from Afghanistan. I'm glad for them they were able to escape from Afghanistan. But I noticed that the man Even though he's got two full-grown sons that live in the house with him, he makes his wife mow the grass. Now, maybe his wife likes mowing the grass. I don't know. But she looks like she's struggling out there to me. But here, he won't do it, and he won't have his two sons do it. He makes his wife do it, even though she does all the cooking and cleaning, and she does has a job, too. So that poor woman is practically a slave in her own home. So anyway, it's Christianity that gives a very high view of women. I only say that this is the foundation of that in this verse. There was a. Does anybody know who Harriet Beecher Stowe is? Probably the name rings a bell, and you go, I had that in history class, but well, I don't know who she is. Well, she wrote the book, Uncle Tom's Cabin. She was a very famous anti-slavery activist, and that's why she wrote that book. But what a lot of people don't know, and I didn't know this until I ran across it, she wrote another book 20 years after that, and that book was called Women in Sacred History. And she herself said in that book that the object of her book, through biographical sketches, was to show a history of womanhood under divine culture. By that means, she meant under a Christian culture, tending toward the development of the high ideal of women, which we find in modern Christian countries. Now, modern was back in her day in the 1800s. But the point is, she wrote a whole book demonstrating that it's only Christianity that really elevates women to their proper place. In many cultures where the Judeo-Christian worldview is suppressed, women are second-class citizens. Some places even kill their baby girls both before and after birth. Is anybody aware of a major country that does that? China. Yeah, China was the one I was thinking of. China, of the abortions, I don't know what the percentages are, but the vast majority of their abortions are girls because they're only allowed to have one child. Now, I think they've loosened up on that in recent years, but they have a real problem over there because now they have millions and millions of men and no women because they've been doing it so long. This surplus of men who cannot find wives has created a huge problem for them. So it shows you when you don't follow God's ways, you just create problems. Man may think he's outsmarted all this, he's figured it out, but he really hasn't. The irony is that even secularists, people who believe in a humanistic worldview, who don't anchor themselves on the Bible, and they pride themselves on liberating women by means of divorce and abortion and pornography and prostitution. See, that all these things have developed under the guise of liberating women. Well, she's free to go do that if she wants to. Well, ultimately, that creates a culture where women are increasingly viewed as sex objects. Is that really liberating them? I would say no. You see it every day on television, where women are generally just viewed as sex objects, rather than being equally dignified as spiritual beings in a society which is governed by the laws of God. That's the kind of culture we should have, a culture that's based on the dignity of male and female, and that God made us this way. I'll just mention this verse real quick. 1 Peter 3:7 talks about husbands dwelling with their wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And you know what? The secularists get upset when we say women are weaker vessels. But is that not the truth? Physically, men are stronger. You know, it's just men are stronger. We are. That's why we have to give honor to our wives. But it also goes on to say in that same verse, as being, and this is the reason why we are to treat our wives with honor, because we are heirs together of the grace of life. Joint heirs of the grace of God. And that their prayers be not hindered. I'll give you one other verse to recall. Neither is there male nor female in Christ Jesus, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. There's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus in terms of our standing before God. So Christianity has a high view of women. Other worldviews do not. hypocritically, many critics of Christianity accused the Bible of being anti-woman because of calling her the weaker vessel. But it is their own evolutionary worldview which provides no basis for the right treatment of women. If you believe in evolution, and it's all about survival of the fittest and the strongest prevailing, and you've got the 250-pound man full of muscle, and you got the 110-pound woman, who's going to prevail if that's the way it's viewed? There's no basis for the right treatment of women in that worldview. So it's no wonder that Darwin and his contemporaries, his evolutionary contemporaries, argued that women were inferior to men. And even more recently, two evolutionists have made the horrifying claim that even rape is a means for men to propagate their genes. In other words, there's nothing wrong with it in their eyes. So that's a horrifying thing. Evolutionists also have no explanation for the origin of the sexes or gender in nature. They have no idea why. They say, well, there's this advantage, but there's no reason why there should be this separation of sexes. But we know it's because God created us male and female. One last comment and I'll close. And that is, of course, today we're dealing with a great deal of gender confusion. And how are we to think about it? Well, it's something to be concerned about because there are factors involved that are, I can't think of the word I want to say, but we need to be wise. I'll just say this. A person's sex at birth is determined at birth. They either have an X and a Y chromosome or they have an X and an X chromosome. You're either made, when you're at birth, male or female. The problems that go into the mind are very complex. It isn't just psychological. There are hormonal problems as well. However, the people who try to go through the sex surgeries and such, they really just make themselves unhappy, and they actually have very high rates of suicide once they do that. So we have in our day this bending over backwards for what are called transgenders. Well, I think if we would go back to the Bible, we would understand that there is no such thing as transgender. We're either male or female. These people are often mistreated, and obviously we should never mistreat anybody on that kind of basis at all. But of course, they shouldn't be mistreated because of their sexual confusion. However, we should not indulge that false way of thinking as well. So I wanted to make a comment on that, and sorry if it was a little disjointed, but that's the best I could do for the moment. So anyway, I hope you got some ideas there about why it's important that we really believe what the Bible says. And so let's pray together as our time ends.